Now, some of you are aware that just before I accepted the call to come to this church, going on 8 years ago now, my wife and I were living near Phoenix, Arizona, where I was supplying long-time mission work in that town, near that town. And while I was living there, for the 1 year that I did live there, I became aware of a company in Scottsdale, Arizona, which is another suburb area of Phoenix, a company called the Alcor Life Extension Institute. Now, they practice what is called cryonics. It's a technique of freezing a deceased human body with liquid nitrogen to a temperature of below 325 degrees Fahrenheit. And the idea behind that is that theoretically, at least, science and technology would reach an advanced level at some point to where the dead could be either revived or cloned. Now, the company is very quick to caution anyone who calls on them for service that there is no guarantee that any of that will work. I don't even know if the company's still there. It was when I lived there 8 years ago. But that hasn't stopped people, the fact that it may not work. It hasn't stopped people from spending their money and investing in it. Matter of fact, one man who works for the company said in an interview that he was willing to give it a try because he said, for some strange reason, I like being alive. I don't want to die. Well, I've sort of retroacted this study in John 11. You know, last week I did the latter part of the chapter. Today I'm going back to the first part. It seems appropriate for a Palm Sunday or even an Easter Sunday. But in this part of John's gospel today, we see that Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power over life and death. Jesus is the only sure hope of eternal life. Now, let me just stop there before I say anything else and indicate that this afternoon, this evening's study, I'm going to talk in an extended way about this whole phrase and understanding of eternal life or life everlasting, because there has been a massive amount of misunderstanding and distortion about what that phrase actually means across Christian circles. So I hope you can either tune in for that or be here this afternoon. Now, up to this point, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that has been demonstrated, among other ways, by his power over creation. He has turned water into wine. He has walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. He has multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a multitude of 5,000. He has also demonstrated his power over sickness by restoring the sight of a blind man. And all of those things affirm that Jesus is the Christ, God in human flesh. But those miracles, or signs and wonders more properly, they are minor compared to the one presented to us here in John chapter 11. Because here we see the Lord raising to life a man who's been dead for 4 days. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are 3 different levels that we can understand and apprehend what's happening here. And I want to mention those 3. The first is that there is a supernatural miracle taking place where a literal man who's been dead is restored to his former life. That's the first level, the basic level. And that happens to be one of the signs that the people of Israel were to be looking for when the last days of the older covenant had arrived and this new covenant age was beginning. Those were the signs that the kingdom of God was now coming upon the earth, and the promise that God made all the way back at the beginning in Genesis 3:15, those promises were about to be fulfilled. All of the miracles that Jesus performed were done for that reason and this reason alone, that those who had eyes to see would know that the kingdom of God was now coming upon this earth. This was the day that the Old Testament prophets longed for. This was the time of the end of the age when the old was passing away and the Messiah would come and make all things new. And the people of Israel, they were to be looking for the signs, and once they saw them, they would know that the Messiah had come. Now, there were other holy men and magicians who might perform seemingly incredible signs and wonders, but only the Son of God could raise a dead man to life. Now, there were many places in the Old Testament where the works of God are detailed, and anyone who had knowledge of that would also know that only God could do the sorts of things that Jesus was doing in his ministry. And as you read and heard in our Old Testament reading this morning in Psalm 146, it's the Lord that created the earth and the sea, and Correlative to that, we have seen that Jesus controls and directs the waters of the Sea of Galilee. The psalmist tells us that it is the Lord who gives food to the hungry, as we have seen Jesus feed 5,000 people. It is the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus had done the same thing in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, and we've seen his abundant love for the righteous. Now, in our day, there are many people who are quite skeptical of all of this. They simply do not accept the fact that anything like a miracle could possibly happen. And you know, many people have this idea that the folks who lived in the days of Jesus were simple-minded, backward fools, and that theirs was a world of ignorance and superstition, and demons and gods were behind every rock and tree. Every occurrence was attributed to some supernatural thing or other. And so the conventional wisdom is, with that kind of mentality, it's not hard to figure that such people would easily believe that someone like Jesus could raise a man from the dead. Now, let me say that to be sure, those folks were not advanced in what we call science or technology, as we are today, and they didn't know about jet planes and computers. But they were a lot more advanced and sophisticated than we often give them credit for. And it was no less incredible to them that a man should be raised from the dead than it may be incredible to you or me. They were no more prone to believe in miracles than we are, and the fact is, no one in that day would have ever believed it possible that a man who had been dead for 4 days should be brought back to life. I'm going to say a little bit more about this in my afternoon study. We need to drill down in the text of Scripture and understand what's being said here to the people there and then, as opposed to us today, before we get to us today, and hopefully we'll plumb those depths this afternoon. Now, you see here in verses 1 through 24 that Jesus has been informed about Lazarus becoming sick. And make no mistake about it, the Lord knew that the man was dying and indeed that he would die. He actually delays going to Bethany so that he would not be prevailed upon to heal the man before he died. Now, to some people, that might seem to be a rather cruel thing. But you notice that Jesus says that Lazarus' sickness is not unto death. Well, he means eternal death, and that the entire incident is to turn out to be for the glory of God Almighty. But we know that as far as Lazarus was concerned, Jesus had prayed for his delivery from death even before he went to his tomb. If you look at verse 41, we read there, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me." So Jesus is the one who is in absolute control. Now, I want you to notice verse 8. Look at what the disciples say when Jesus says, "It's now time to go back to Judea." The disciples say to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again?" See, this man could not believe that Jesus was going back there and deliberately place himself in harm's way. Yet that is precisely what he intends to do. And you will see, as we continue in our study through this book of John, it is this action of Jesus going to Bethany and raising Lazarus from the dead that leads directly to his arrest and crucifixion. Now, because we did that latter part of this chapter last week, we've already seen part of that. You know, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Jews come together, and they're plotting his execution now. But this is the spark that started it, what we're reading here in the first part of the chapter. But Jesus goes there anyway. So then, the first level that we need to see is that this is a miracle that actually happened, and it testifies to the divinity and sonship of Christ. But then there's another level, and that is this. This points us to the greatest of all miracles, and that is the resurrection of Christ himself from the dead. Now, yes, it was incredible that Lazarus, a man who'd been dead for 4 days, should be brought back to life. But even that kind of miracle is secondary when it's compared to this greatest of all. Lazarus was indeed brought back from the grave, but you see, he was not resurrected unto eternal life. He would one day die again. His body would once more become diseased and sick and failing, and he would expire physically. But look at what Jesus says in chapter 11, 25 to 26. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. See, there's a world of difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. They both are miracles. They both involve death being overcome, but one is temporary, the other eternal and decisive. In verse 44, I'll read it from the New King James Version. And he who had died came out, from meaning from the tomb, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. But you see, Jesus' death involves not just a man, but a man who also happens to be God in human flesh. The Son of God, 3 days in the tomb, does not stumble forth wrapped up in a bunch of burial cloths. No, he comes forth in absolute triumph over the grave, and not only will he never die again physically, he has won the deliverance for all his people so that they too may know the same deliverance from death's eternal grip. And it was to that, this greatest turning point in human history, that Lazarus' death and resurrection point toward and forward to. Now, having said that, let me just observe that it's unfortunate that so many so-called Christian churches no longer believe in the literal truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You see, to many people in our time, this story of Jesus or even Lazarus' resurrection is nothing but a quaint myth made up by those who were close to Jesus. And the story of Jesus' resurrection, they say, is not meant to be understood as a literal historical event that really took place, but rather they say this: when they talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it's meant to show an expression of the faith of the apostles, that although the man Jesus was now dead, his spirit and his teachings live on in the hearts of his followers. And to that extent, and only to that extent, can he be said to be alive from the grave. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I dare say that if you would quiz many pastors of mainline Protestant churches, and even priests in the Roman Catholic Church, that is how they would tell you they understand the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But let me tell you, there's one major problem with that understanding. And it is a big problem. The problem is, it is totally false. We can easily prove this from, say, for example, what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 15. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Seems pretty clear to me that the earliest followers of Jesus believed he literally, physically rose again from the dead. This is not some metaphor, not some myth. Now, some of our modern day doubters claim, in reading that passage from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that, okay, this is where all of this resurrection talk comes from. It's all Paul's doing. He's the one who, not being among the original 12 apostles, he comes along years later and he changes the whole meaning and the content of the kingdom gospel message. But you see, friends, the testimony of Scripture is a unified testimony. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one unified message. The resurrection was not invented by Paul. I mean, listen to what Peter says on the day of Pentecost and in front of some of the very men who were responsible for killing Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, 23 to 24, Peter says, him, meaning Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And listen to what he says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. So it reads in the New King James Version. And so thus we see, in the second level, that it serves as a prelude or a signpost to the greatest of all miracles, and that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. And then finally, in terms of the third level, this is a reminder of how we have become redeemed, saved, delivered, if we are Christians today. You know, if you have even just a passing knowledge of what the Bible teaches about the sinful state of our human nature, then you can readily see how the dead man Lazarus is symbolic of all humanity. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, says this, reading from the New King James Version, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then Paul also writes in Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now the word dead here is an apt description of the spiritual condition of an unsaved, unredeemed person. Because before you or I or anyone else becomes saved, we are totally dead to the things of God. It's like that guy on that TV show, that big entrepreneur guy. You know, he says to the people that bring in the suggested things they want to have money to promote, you know, he said, "You're dead to me. You're dead to me." Well, see, that's how we are to the things of God. Those things are dead to me. They don't even exist. And see, we were totally incapable of doing anything about that dead condition in ourselves. Now, you know, there are some folks who they take great offense at this kind of talk. And they, to maybe use a flowery metaphor, if I may, they immediately load their verbal guns with the ammunition known as my free will. And they fire off that, as a matter of fact, before they became saved, they were quite able to do as they chose concerning Christ. And it was their own decision. And they may or may not become saved, but that's their decision. And I would say that, unfortunately, this is the understanding of the process of salvation that many thousands of Christians and especially non-Christians have. But that's not what the Bible teaches. This is not what God's divine, infallible word says. I mean, look again at Lazarus, or consider him, I should say. He's lying in that tomb. His body has been dead for 4 days. It's decomposing. You know, using him as a metaphor, do you think he was of his own free will able to raise himself from the dead? Of course not. It was only the life-giving word of the Lord that came, that man was able to come forth from the tomb. It was only the life-giving power of the Spirit that gave that man new life. Now, yes, we read there that Lazarus got up and, we assume, stumbled out of the tomb. And that, yes, took an exercise of his will to do that, but he would never have taken that first step out of his dead condition if Almighty God had not enabled him to do so. And notice the command of Jesus here in verse 43, again from the New King James translation. "Now, when Jesus had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!'" You see, it was the call of Christ that brought this dead man out. And I think this too is a typological pointer, a symbolic reference to another time, an earlier place where the call of God came to a man, a specific man. See, when God called Abraham, God was calling a man who was dead in his trespasses and sins. Abraham was a pagan, and he was reared in a family that worshipped pagan gods. And if you go back sometime and look at Genesis 12, verse 1, you read there, "Now Jehovah said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" So you see there, in a symbolic way, God is saying to Abraham, "Abraham, you come forth. You leave that land of false religion and sin, and you leave that grave of paganism, and I will give you a new life, and through you, new life to the whole world." Now, one of the truly noticeable things about that is that God chose, out of all the men alive on earth, a man living in the pagan ancient Near East. And so too with Lazarus. I mean that Jesus speaks his powerful word of life only to that dead man, Lazarus. So there is a particularity and exclusivity that we have seen before in Jesus' interaction. Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth, not anybody else. Somebody well observed, I heard this years ago, I never forgot it, maybe you've heard it too, that if the Lord had failed to mention Lazarus by name here, and simply stood out in front of that tomb and simply yelled, "Come forth," the power of his mighty word would have raised the dead all over Palestine. But the Lord was specific. He did have someone definite in mind. It was Lazarus that time, and no one else. His atoning and sacrificial death was also for a definite group of people. And if you or I are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation today, then we know that he had us in mind while he hung on that cross. But the call of Christ still goes forth to this day. He still commands dead sinners, whether they have been dead in their sins for 4 days or 40 years, to come forth to a new life. And here in raising Lazarus, Jesus wonderfully illustrates the truth of what he said in John 6:44. No one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then down in verse 65 of that, we read this last week, I'm reading it again. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can or has the ability to come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. Let me ask you a question in closing. Have you ever driven past a cemetery? That happens sometimes. Some places have more cemeteries than others, and sometimes driving around here, you'll drive down some place that's under construction and you'll see roped off a very old cemetery. But if you're driving by a cemetery, have you ever done that and stopped long enough to get out your car and go over to the cemetery and command the dead to come forth? Have you ever done that? I mean, let's be honest. Unless the cemetery happens to contain the memorable remains of your relatives or friends, you don't even think about the dead if you're like most people. Well, on this Palm Sunday before Easter, let's remember these three level aspects of this miracle. And as we do, let us pause for a moment and thank the Lord from the bottom of our hearts that he thought about us while we lay dead in our trespasses and sins, and thank him that even though we have deserved nothing from him but judgment and condemnation, out of his abundant mercy and grace, he has given us pardon and forgiveness and a new life. Let us pray.